Here at Current Money, we've been thinking about one word for the whole year since September. We've been thinking about the word kingdoms, what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, showing allegiance to him when there are other leaders calling for our allegiance. What does it look like to be a member of the kingdom, to have our citizenship there rather than elsewhere? Where is the clash of kingdoms, and what is the challenge that is before us as we seek to follow Jesus in today's world? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about leadership in particular, thinking about human leadership in the kingdom of God, and we've been following the life of Saul, his relationship with Samuel, and how Saul's kingship was an influence on Israel and how he related to the words that God had spoken to him. We've thought about success in human leadership. We've thought about the qualities of human leadership. We've thought about the values that human leaders have and the need for human leadership even. And today we're discovering that leaders are actually followers. Leaders are followers. To help us think about that more fully, we're going to read together 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 24. Is all that we're going to read, and the words will be on the screen, or you can follow along in your phone or a pew Bible. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put them to death, men, women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the cattle and sheep, the fat calves and the lambs, and everything that was good. And these they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told that Saul had gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. We end there giving thanks to God for his word to us and how he speaks to us today. You have brains in your head. You have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you know what you know, and you're the one who'll decide where to go, according to Dr. Seuss, right? Dr. Seuss, that well-known PhD graduate, theologian, philosopher, says, you choose. You decide. You got a brain. You got feet in your shoes. You choose the direction that life unfolds. If I wanted to be a little bit more highbrow, I wanted to impress you a little bit more, I probably could have quoted something a little bit more, you know, with cultural weight, something that would impress you a little bit more. I could have said, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Invictus from W.E. Henley, obviously, right? Maybe not. Maybe there's no cultured people in here. To that one cultured person who knows that poem, well done to you. But this is the motivational terminology of our culture. This is the motivational speech that we hear over and over and over again. I could show you loads and loads of other instances where this is the message that is being communicated. From Build-A-Bear Workshop to, Subway to, you know, it's like you create it, you choose, you design it for yourself. We live in a world where customized life is what it's all about. I was watching a television documentary a couple of weeks ago about Cross McGlen GAA Club. That's a statement I never thought I would say, but there you go. I was interested in it, and it was fascinating to see the guys training together with real commitment. It was fascinating to see how they were united together. Oisín McConville is a former player of Cross McGlen and the current manager. And it was interesting to see how did the guys react when they were left out of the starting lineup, and what was the team dynamic like? And at one point in the documentary, the guys were all in a huddle together with their arms around each other, and the manager was giving them the speech. There was an important game coming up at the weekend, and Oisín McConville was rallying them. You know, he was giving them a motivational speech, and he looked them in the eye, and it was like this tension in the room, and he says, there's only one team in this championship who can beat us, fellas. There's only one team in this championship who can beat us, fellas, and you're looking at them. And I was like, where's my boots? I want to play. I was inspired. I felt motivated. I don't have a clue about Gaelic football. I wouldn't know what to do. You're not supposed to handle it. That's a game I play. But I felt, whoa, my goodness, that's really inspiring. You can do it. He was giving confidence to his players and saying, it's in your hands, it's on your shoulders. You decide, you determine whether or not you win the championship. It's not an outside factor. There's no other team that's going to decide whether you win or lose. It's down to you. You're the master of your fate. You're the captain of your soul. You've got a brain in your head and feet in your shoes. You're the one who chooses how this is going to unfold. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. This is the sermon preached from the world's pulpit. This is the message we hear in the boardroom, in the classroom, in the changing room, in our living room. This is the message that we hear. You just gotta search for the hero inside yourself. You gotta dig deep. It's down to you. You gotta look in. That's the message that we hear. And it seems that this message has been around for a long time. And Saul has swallowed it whole. He has believed this message. The worldview that causes self to be the chief determining factor in how life unfolds. As a leader, Saul has repeatedly ignored God's commands. repeatedly decided himself how to act or respond. He's cut out God's word from his life and gone his own way repeatedly. He does as he pleases. God spoke through the prophet Samuel and said, "Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them as an offering to the Lord. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Clear enough instruction. And a couple of verses later on, we hear the description of how Saul has followed the battle plan. He took King Agag of the Amalekites alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best sheep and cattle. They let every good animal live. These they were unwilling to completely destroy. Unwilling to obey. Unwilling to completely destroy, just like God had commanded him to. And then in verse 13, when Saul and Samuel bump into each other, when Samuel encounters Saul, Saul says to the prophet, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You've edited God's commands to suit yourself. You've rejected what God has said and come up with your own battle plan. You've determined it for yourself. You've set up a monument in your own honor because you think you're such a big deal. You've done your own thing, not God's thing. You've gone your own way, not God's way. You've edited God's commands and set up a monument, which is really revealing, isn't it? It's like, "Hallowed be my name," rather than "Hallowed be thy name." If you're setting up a monument to yourself, then you're wanting people to notice you, to hallow your name, to honor your name, to make a big deal of you, not God. And that's Saul's problem. Even his description of obedience to God is a lie. He claims obedience to God in the presence of Samuel, but it's a lie. He wants to impress the listeners. If you're beginning to tell lies about how obedient you've been to God, then that's surely an indicator of a deep problem in your life. If you're telling lies about how holy you are, then there's a certain kind of irony in that. Don't you think? The all-knowing God who knows a word before it's on your tongue, and you're telling lies to other people about how well you obey him. That's a problem. Saul says, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." And Samuel says, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Bit of a conversation killer, really, isn't it, when you're trying to impress someone? By how obedient you've been, and you're like, would you sheep be quiet? Would you shut up? I'm trying to impress Samuel. It's like the noise of the sheep just make the conversation really awkward. Because Saul's going, "I have carried out the Lord's instructions." No, you haven't. I can hear sheep in the background. You were supposed to kill them all. Like, talk about an awkward conversation. It probably took the wind out of his sails, didn't it? It's like, "I'm sorry, I'm not impressed by your half-hearted obedience." Kind of a conversation killer. Tim Keller says this about our Bible reading, about how we should read and respond to the Bible. "If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You have a God of your own making. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in real friendship or marriage, will you know that you have a hold of the real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for it." We need to have an authoritative Bible that can challenge us, can tell us things we don't want to hear, and encourage us to obey even when we don't feel like it or want to, when it's costly and difficult. The Bible needs to be trusted above our own feelings, emotions, desires. No matter how we assess the situation, we got to surrender to God's assessment of the situation. Saul could no longer lead because he had refused to follow. The kingship was torn from him, stripped of his responsibility, stripped of his leadership because, not that he was a poor leader, but he was a poor follower. He couldn't follow the commands of the Lord. And so he lost his leadership. It wasn't God's will that was being carried out in the city of Amalek. It was Saul's will. Something other than God's way had become a priority. Something other than God's way had become more appealing to Saul. Something inside of Saul said, actually, I know better than God. I have a better assessment of this situation. I would love to just do it this way. We sin because we love it. The reason you sin, the reason I sin is because I love it. I love sin. It's attractive and appealing and desirable. If it wasn't attractive, appealing, and desirable, then it would be really easy to reject sin and do what God wants us to do. But we love something more than Jesus in the moment that we disobey Jesus. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs and everything that was good, they were unwilling to completely destroy. Unwilling. It's interesting that the description in 1 Samuel says that Saul and the soldiers did this, and when Saul's given the report in the passage, if you listen to what I read earlier, and if you read it for yourself, it's like Saul says, yeah, the soldiers did that, and I did fulfill the Lord's commands, but the soldiers, see how Saul's poor leadership, he's shifting the blame onto the soldiers for something that he did himself, which is a total opposite of what Jesus does in leadership. He takes the blame. He takes the blame and the punishment for our sin. That's leadership. Leadership is carrying a heavier responsibility than the people who are following you. That's how you know a good leader. Saul's like, oh yeah, that was their fault. He's blame shifting. Jesus blame shifts, but he shifts it onto himself. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. And Saul's saying, actually, you know, it was the soldier's fault, not my fault. And you can imagine them. You know, God says, destroy everything, wipe out everything. Completely and utterly wipe out your enemies. And yet, the sheep are around, the cattle are around, the king is around still. The Amalekite king is around. Agag is still alive. I sort of picture the soldiers and Saul walking through this city, doing what I do when I'm doing a clear out. You know, you get one of those bags and you're going to get rid of your clothes and you put them all in a big bag and then you're like, there's nothing wrong with that coat, actually. That's a really nice coat. That might be come back into fashion. You put that back up in your coat rack or you know, in the wardrobe. Or you lift a pair of trainers out and think, they might come in handy someday. I probably shouldn't throw those out. Or, you know, you're clearing out in the garage and you've got all this junk and then you're like, I could maybe get something for that in Gumtree. I could put that on eBay. That's maybe worth something. I'm not going to destroy that. What a waste. And I can imagine the soldiers and Saul walking through this city going, you get a few pounds for those animals. It just seems a shame to destroy them. But we could sacrifice them. We could give it to church. We could get money and give it to church. And all of a sudden, it starts to become a spiritual enterprise. Say, oh, but if we hang on to it, and then, you know, we could give it to God. God didn't want it. He didn't want the sacrifice. He wanted them dead. Don't get rid of that. You might get something for that. And they start to think, God's overreacting here a bit, isn't he? God's being a bit heavy-handed with our enemies, and so we have a hoarding instinct of thinking, this thing might be of benefit to me someday, so I'm not going to destroy it. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to lift it out of the black bin liner. What we need to understand is that God wants to give his people complete and utter rest from their enemies, complete and utter rest from those who have opposed them and plundered them in the past. He wants his people to be free of the fear of future attack. And so he wants the Amalekites completely and utterly destroyed. gone. He doesn't want anyone to be making a noise in the background. He doesn't want Israel to be fearful. He wants the Amalekites gone. No more plundering of his people. But Israel's king is unwilling. Saul can't see the reason why God would want this. Is God being heavy-handed? Has he overreacted? And Saul half-heartedly obeys. He half-heartedly obeys in a way that means that Israel still has enemies in existence when God wanted them wiped out, still making a noise in the background. Selective obedience is disobedience. God's commands are for the good of Israel, but Saul edits them. When God calls us, when he calls you and I to deal with sin in our lives, he uses deliberate terminology, deliberate language. When he speaks about the things that threaten your spiritual life and threaten my spiritual life, he carefully selects the words. And Paul says to the Colossian church in chapter 3, and he's not overreacting when he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Suffocate these things. Suffocate sin. Starve oxygen from getting to the inappropriate relationships in your life. Delete her name from your phone. Don't sit with him at your lunch break. Don't entertain thoughts of that person who is out of bounds in your life. Do not do it. Starve oxygen from the evil desires. Put to death the evil desires. I remember hearing a story about a guy who went to a pastor at a large conference in America, and he said, he was a married man, he said, you know, I'm really tempted by this girl who's flirting with me as I commute to work each day on the train. What should I do? She's flirting with me every day, and I'm attracted to her. And the pastor said, get a different train. You know, sit in a different carriage. You feel trapped, put it to death. Cut all ties, starve oxygen from the evil desires that exist. Cut the artery that bleeds pornography onto your television screen, onto your tablet or into your mobile phone. Cut the artery that bleeds that stuff into your life. Put it to death. Don't let it float around in the background as an option to run to when you feel a bit low. Put it to death, or it will put you to death. Put idolatry to death. Plan to be generous. Plan to give away money for the benefit of other people rather than hoarding it for yourself. Demonstrate your lordship over money by saying to people, I can live without it. My life does not depend on it, so I'm prepared to give it to other people. I trust that God knows best how to use my money, so I'm going to give it to his purposes rather than holding it for myself. Budget well and plan to be generous. Make it a habit. Don't give on impulse to appease your conscience. Be deliberate in the giving of your money regularly to others and for the benefit and good of others. Repeatedly cultivate generosity in your life as a way of combating self-interest and evil desires. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. We all have sheep bleating in the background of our lives, don't we? Anytime we appear to have our lives together, anytime we profess to complete and full obedience, someone just needs to spend a bit of time with us and they'll hear something making a bit of noise in the background of our lives that reveals the fact that we haven't fully obeyed the Lord's commands. All of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have gone off course. All of us have wandered from following Jesus the way we should have followed. We've been seduced by things that God said we should not have. All of us. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. Christian leadership is about following Jesus. If we want to lead, we need to look up, not in. We need to look up, not in. If we want to be Christian leaders, it's not about looking in to see, have I got the ability? Have I got the gifts? We need to look away from ourselves, look up to him rather than in. You can't steer yourself any direction you choose. We are to teach what he teaches. Do you remember the words of the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his disciples? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We don't just get to teach whatever we like. We teach what Jesus teaches. We communicate his word, his way, his will, not our will. It's not about an opportunity for us to get on our hobby horse, to tell you about the chip that I have on my shoulder. That's not Christian leadership. Christian leadership is following Jesus and teaching what he teaches. I read a book recently on preaching, and Brian Chappell in that book says, when you say what God says, you have his authority. Outside of that, you're speaking on your own behalf. And so there is a responsibility on those who teach the Bible to teach what God says, not to twist it or turn it so that they can say their own thing, so that I can say my own thing. We've got to teach with authority that Jesus gives. When we say what God says, we have his authority. Paul says to the Corinthian church, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you. That's preaching. That's teaching. That's Christian leadership. We receive something from God and we pass it on to others. We are not at liberty to decide for ourselves. Paul says also to the Corinthian church, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You're not the master of your fate. Jesus is. Paul says, follow me insofar as I follow Christ, you follow me. If I don't follow Christ, then don't follow me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. You're not the master of your fate or the captain of your soul. Follow Jesus. Choose to follow him. Leaders in this place. In 2001, I was in Minnesota at a summer camp there. I was a counselor, youth leader for the entire summer. And about 4 or 5 weeks into that camp, I was still a student at Coleraine University, but about 4 or 5 weeks into that camp, I had the responsibility of taking a group of young teenagers on a bike trip. We hired bikes from a bike hire shop and went on the Paul Bunyan bike trail that I'd never been on before, but I was entrusted with this responsibility. There was a group of teenagers, maybe about 16 or 17 of them. I can't remember exactly how many, but they were quite young. And the big yellow school bus turned up at the campsite, picked us all up, and I was given a map from the bike hire shop to the bike trail. And we got off the bus, they got their bikes, got their helmets on, and I followed the map like religiously, impeccably. I thought I'd done an incredible job. And we were just on this little side road going down one of the blocks, and I had to turn left onto a main road, and we would be not too far from the bike trail. And at children, the young people were following me like little ducks, you know, kind of, I was just like leading them the way. And I turned left onto this main road, and we're going down it just a little bit, and one of the voices piped up and said, hey, Michael, should we not be on the other side? I was on the left-hand side of the road following the map, but in America, which side of the road do they travel on? So there's like buses and like trucks and stuff coming our direction. I'm like, yes, let's just stop and we'll cross the road. I'm like, don't just follow leaders blindly. Like, these young people knew that they were supposed to follow me, but they were also conscious of another authority above me. Like, the rules of the road in America need to be obeyed. There is an authority higher than Michael Wiley in America in 2000 and whenever it was, right? And so I want to say to you in the local church, yes, submit to your leaders, yes, honor your leaders, yes, support your leaders, but be conscious that there is an authority above us, a higher authority, which you need to submit to, surrender to, and follow. We need to look up. There is a higher throne. Christian leadership is always about following, and followers should always follow Jesus rather than attach themselves to one or other human leader blindly. We need to follow Jesus. There's a throne above the thrones, a kingdom above the kingdoms. We need to look up. Lastly, there's a temptation to place too much emphasis on looking out. Here in Carmoney, we're all about out. We're all about being witnesses out in the world. We're not about staying in here in the church and looking up in worship. We're encouraging you all the time to be out in the world, to live your life among the world, to demonstrate God's glory in the world. And yet there's a temptation, isn't there, to place too much emphasis on what the world thinks of us. Here in this passage, when Saul is confronted with his sin, he says, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions, Samuel. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them." If we don't look up for guidance and we feel uncertain in our leadership position, we will look out for approval from others. We will place weight and emphasis on what the people outside think of us and determine our steps according to how we think they will best react to us. We'll be followers of the crowd rather than followers of Christ. And we'll give in to the crowd. We'll surrender all to the crowd rather than surrendering all to Jesus. Leaders, our submission, our fear, our surrender, our giving in should be to Jesus. Should be to Jesus and Jesus alone. If we want to lead, we need to follow him. We need to follow his word. We need to give in to him, surrender to him, submit to him, bow before him. Be concerned about his name, not our name. And the good news of the gospel is that for frightened sheep like me, for sheep that wander off all the time, we all like sheep have gone astray. None of us has obeyed the Lord's commands as we should. For lost and wandering sheep like you and me, there is a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd. A good shepherd who goes in pursuit of those who are lost. He leaves the 99 in the field and goes in pursuit of the ones who have wandered off. Individuals matter in the purposes of God. The good shepherd loves the wandering sheep so much that he lays down his life for them. He gives his life so that you and I might have life. We have a leader who doesn't look in. Jesus doesn't look into himself in order to think, what should I do here? He doesn't look in. He doesn't look out. He doesn't just obey the crowd and cave in to their pressure. He looks up. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the pressure is on, when he's sweating drops of blood, when the way ahead is costly and difficult, Jesus says, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus says, not what's in here, not what I'm feeling right now in here, but what you desire, oh God, that's what I want to do. Jesus doesn't look out for approval, but looks up for it. He made himself nothing, Paul tells the Philippian church. Made himself nothing and took the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Leaders are followers. Jesus leads us in obedience. It's his obedience that grants us a place with God. For the joy set before him, the writer to the Hebrews said, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the cost of obedience. And discipleship requires us to be obedient even though it's costly for the glory of God. The good news is for all of us who have strayed, for all of us who have inclined our ear too much to the crowd, for all of us who have been too reliant on ourselves, there is one who was obedient in our place, one who died the death we should have died, the one who lived the life we should have lived. And tonight we gather to worship him. We're grateful for him. We're grateful for the King above all kings who obeyed fully where we disobeyed. The one who has approval before God the Father and gives us that approval when we trust in him. That's why we worship. We worship a God who loves us because of Jesus' obedience in our place. Stop looking in. Stop being afraid and thinking, have I got enough within me to please God and please the crowd and please the people around me? Have I got enough within to be a leader? It's not about what you've got within. Stop looking out to the people around you thinking, will they validate me? Will they approve of me? Will they encourage me? Will they support me? It's never about what the crowd thinks and always about what Christ thinks. Look up to him. Worship him. He has done everything necessary to grant you access to the Father, who alone sees things as they really are. Follow him, trust in him. Leaders are followers, followers of the one who obeyed in our place, put his feet in our shoes, and because of his love, it's his will that we choose. Because of his love, it's his will that we choose. Trust him. And in a moment, the band are going to come and lead us in a song that's going to help us to respond. And this song talks about the kind of way that we've been treated. Here is love vast as the ocean, love and kindness as the flood. One line in that song I really love, it says, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. God comes for the guilty, for those who have strayed and wandered. The kiss of God is not for the good, but for the guilty. And so we worship him. None of us are here on merit tonight. We're all here because of mercy. So let's look up to him and worship him in response to the love that he's shown us. Let's stand together as we sing.